probably around 10 years ago or so, I remember doing a Bible study in our Sunday morning Sunday school class. That's back when we used to have a 10 o'clock Sunday school class. And I was going through the book of Daniel, which is a tough book. And I was going through chapter 11. That was probably the hardest chapter because it requires a lot of research in looking at how these prophecies and wars were fulfilled and things like that in history. It was like a history lesson. And I thought I had it down during my preparation. And then when I'm in the delivery, I noticed, started to think probably halfway through, like, this is not turning out too well. I think I'm losing everybody. Sure enough, it seemed like I think I lost everybody during the delivery of it. Because it was a very difficult chapter when you're looking at every little point in it, and it just gets overwhelming. So ended up going over everyone's head, not as fruitful as I wanted it to be. And that's kind of the challenge when you're going through books of the Bible, when you come across kind of confusing passages or like long, repetitive passages. How do I present that in a way that's not going to cause confusion or boredom or something like that? So we're up to Genesis 10. It is a very interesting chapter. It's important, but going through it line by line would probably cause most, if not all of you, to disengage and not know what I'm talking about and end up being like a history lesson. So what I want to do is give us a bird's eye view picture of chapter 10 and then a closer look at chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, which is the story of the Tower of Babel. So as you recall from last time, Noah planted a vineyard, got drunk. His son Ham saw his father laying naked in the tent and then announced it to his brothers. So he disrespected, dishonored his father. And so when Noah sobered up, he realized what his son did to him. And then he pronounced this prophetic curse upon Ham's son Canaan, who obviously became the forefathers of the Canaanites. And the Canaanites were some of the most wicked people to ever live, really, post-flood. And were a constant thorn in the side of God's people, Israel. We also looked at how from these three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, all the people of the world have descended. So what we have in chapter 10 and 11 are trees, family trees, you could say, not literal trees, but family trees that trace the ancestry and the lineage of all of mankind. So chapter 10 is a descendant tree, which tells us the names of the men who founded different nations and cities. Chapter 11, the second half of it, is an ancestor tree, which gives us more specific names of the fathers and their offspring and their age and such. And then so sandwiched in between those two trees is the story of the Tower of Babel. And these chapters are not chronological in order. So what happened in chapter 10, what's recorded in chapter 10, rather, occurred after the Tower of Babel that's recorded in chapter 11. So keep that in mind as we look at these important events. So let's begin by looking at chapter 10, giving us a broad overview. So chapter 10 is what's called the Table of Nations. These are the nations that descended from Noah. It says in verse 1 there, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. Then proceeding from that, verses 2 through 5 tell of the sons of Japheth. So after the Tower of Babel, Japheth's descendants eventually would settle in Europe, so they're heading north and west from there. And also, most likely, there's a branch off and they go to East Asia as well. And then in verses 6 through 20, Ham, his descendants end up going to North Africa and also the African continent, and then Canaan and parts of the Middle East. One notable descendant there mentioned is Nimrod. He is a descendant of Ham. If you look at verse 8 through 11, it says, Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. So he was Nimrod was the founder of Babel, which is Babylon. Babylon is the Greek rendering of the word Babel. And it says that he was a mighty man and a mighty hunter before the Lord. It sounds like that could be something positive, but it's actually not. Nimrod's name means "we shall rebel." So this was a wild, rebellious man, tyrannical man. Traditionally, the Jews believed Nimrod being a hunter does not mean that he was good at hunting wild game. It implies that he would actually hunt people, like round up people, maybe enslave them, capture them. Ancient Jewish texts say that he was a hunter of men's souls. That's what they described him as being. So something of a tyrant, a very proud, domineering type of man. So he founded the kingdom of Babel, which would later be, we call Babylon, and also Nineveh, both wicked pagan cities and empires. Another notable descendant there of Ham was Egypt, obviously the founder of that famous civilization. And then a man named Casluhim, who is the ancestor of the Philistines. And of course, there's Canaan, and his descendants were the notorious inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, among other cities as well. So many, if not most of the descendants of Ham end up being enemies of Israel. Not a good legacy. And that leads us to the next son, Shem, which is found in verses 21 to 31. So Shem was the father of all Semitic peoples, and they settled in the Middle East. What made Shem's line significant is that Abram came from this line, would later become Abraham. And even more important than that, Jesus comes from that line, the line of Shem. Jump down to verse 32. This is the summation of chapter 10. It says, "These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in their nations, and from these nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood." So in your own time, you can read all of those names that we skipped over if you'd like. So that pretty much sums up the significance of the chapter. They spread abroad all over the earth. But the question is, when and how did that happen? That happened at the Tower of Babel, which is what we're going to be looking at in a moment. So chapter 10 explains the origins of where we all came from, where our ancestors ended up. It explains the origins of civilizations like Babylon and Egypt and Canaan. Why does that matter? Well, it matters because God designed it to be that way. He is the God of all nations. It gives us an understanding of where we came from. There's no guesswork there. This helps us to see also that although God caused mankind to spread throughout the earth, most rebelled against him and did not follow him like Nimrod, God in his grace would eventually bring people into his kingdom from every tribe, nation, and tongue, bring them into covenant relationship with him through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It also shows us that we're all human, right? We all look different. We have different cultures and things. But at the end of the day, we're all descendants from Noah's three sons, and we are all invited to come into fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. So it started with Abram, really, and his descendants, but then the covenant with God. Then that covenant would expand into all nations, and is still expanding to this day, and that's why we send missionaries to the nations, so that God would continue to make a people for himself. Let's look at the Tower of Babel, chapter 11. Let's read verses 1 through 9. It says, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.' And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. All right, so Babel sounds like the Hebrew word for confused. That's where that word comes from. So when you read this at first glance, you may think, well, what did they do that was so wrong? Verse 1 tells us, the whole earth had one language and the same words. What's so bad about that? Nothing. Right? It's perfectly fine. Nothing wrong with that. This verse, it's just simply stating the truth that there's only one language. Right? Everyone understood each other. There's no division among mankind yet according to language. The main thing that distinguishes people groups from one another and the thing that unites or divides them is their language, right? The ability to communicate with someone gives you the ability to connect with them and work together with them and form a society. If you've ever been to a foreign country where most of the people don't speak English, you know what that's like, right? It's very difficult to accomplish anything without understanding one another, which is why you need a translator, why my dad needed a translator when he's preaching in Belarus, right? So having a common language unifies people groups more than anything else, more than having the same color skin, eating the same foods, having the same traditions. Language is how we communicate. It's how we work together. So this is why I believe, kind of as a side note, it's important when people immigrate to other countries, they immigrate here, for example, they should learn English so that they can truly assimilate into American culture and be a part of our country instead of living in isolated little bubbles, right? Instead of what we have is many people who will live here for many, many years, refuse to learn a language and stay inside their cultural bubbles and you know of their prior country. And then while they're living in the USA, and what happens is they live very isolated from everybody else. I don't think it's good for them. I don't think it's good for the country. So if you don't speak the same language as your neighbor, how are you going to have any common ground with them? And most importantly, as a Christian, how are you going to ever share the gospel with them, right? So in this case, the entire world speaking the same language. We don't know what the population is yet at this time, but it's estimated it could be in the tens of thousands into the hundreds of thousands, maybe more. So the speaking of the same language is not the problem here. The beginning of the problem is found in verse 2. It says, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. So what's so bad about that? Go back to chapter 9. Look at verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. They're being fruitful and multiplying, but they're not filling the earth. They were settling in one area, a plain in the land of Shinar, which would be modern-day Iraq. Now, the underlying sin behind the entire story of Babel is pride. That's really the foundation of this whole thing. This is the start of it. And it gets even deeper as they begin to build the tower. God says, go and fill the earth. And mankind collectively says, no, we're going to settle here. In other words, we know better than God. Right? If that's not pride, then words have no meaning. Right? So if you think about it, pride is really the root of almost every sin. Right? Probably every sin is rooted in pride, is birthed in pride. It's really the sin of sins. Because since sin is lawlessness, right, breaking of God's law, the fact that whenever you sin or I sin, even in the slightest form, you are thinking, my way is better than God's, right? God says this, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do this instead. God says not to lie, but I need to lie to get out of this predicament. Amen. God says to be patient, but I can't stand that person. God says this, but I, right? But I this. That's all coming from pride. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. Right? It comes out of that. It precedes destruction. Before the tower was built and before they were scattered, they were proud. So most of the time, probably every time we sin, there's some element of pride in us. In C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, he has a chapter, an entire chapter dedicated to the sin of pride. The chapter is entitled The Great Sin. Listen to what he says. He says, "I now come to the part of Christian morals where they differ most sharply from all other morals. There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people, except Christians, ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. I have heard people admit that they are bad-tempered, or that they cannot keep their heads about girls or drink, or even that they are cowards. I do not think I have ever heard anyone who is not a Christian accuse himself of this vice, and at the same time I have very seldom met anyone who was not a Christian who showed the slightest mercy to it in others. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves, and the more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. The vice I'm talking of is pride, or self-conceit. And the virtue opposite to it in Christian morals is called humility. You may remember when I was talking about sexual morality, I warned you that the center of Christian morals did not lie there. Well, now we have come to the center. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. And pride at its core is anti-God. It's really the center of all sin, and it is sin itself. We just read, it's interesting, at the end of Galatians 5 that we read there, Paul says, let us not become conceited, right? Conceit, self-conceit is pride. After Paul names all the sins, the works of the flesh, right? Augustine said, pride is the beginning of sin. And what is pride but the craving for undue exaltation? And this is undue exaltation, when the soul abandons him to whom it ought to cleave as its end and becomes a kind of end to itself. Right? So pride causes us to forsake God and go our own way, and that's what's happening here at the Tower of Babel. So pride is a very slippery slope that just gets deeper and deeper if it goes on unrepented of. And this is what happened here. The people thought that they could go wherever they wanted. We're just going to ignore that little secondary command of God that says to go fill the earth. We'll just do our own thing. We'll settle down here. And while we're at it, we're going to build a big tower. Look at verse 3 and 4. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. So the moral of the story is, if a stranger comes up to you and says, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly, don't give in to that. It's not going to end up well. Right? So, obviously joking. So the plan of Shinar here, to this day, is void of rocks, it's void of trees, it's just kind of dirt and sand and clay. It could be made into bricks. So they made bricks, and they used bitumen, which is like tar, like a natural form of tar, which would be used to seal those together. This is going to be a permanent structure, for generations to come. Notice the motivation for the building, right? They want to make a top in the heavens, a top in the sky, to let us make a name for ourselves. That's the first thing. Secondly, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. So if they say, we're going to make a name for ourselves, that means they're trying to impress somebody. Who are they trying to impress? Because literally it's the whole world gathered in one area. There's not many people yet, right? There's no other countries at this time. So if we wanted, let's say, America to make a name for itself, that means we want other countries to notice us and respect us, right? But if there's no countries here, who are they trying to show off to? The only answer is God. So they're trying to say, God, look at what we can do. Look at our skill. Look at our genius. We're going to reach you with this tower. We're going to be able to come to you. So they tried to make a name for themselves in order to prevent them from being spread over the earth, which means they knew they were supposed to be filling the earth. They knew they were not supposed to be all settling in one spot there. Where God wanted them to disperse, to create their own nations and cities in that way. So this was an act of outright rebellion against the Most High God. So they wanted to make a name for themselves before God, so that God would let them stay, not scatter them. It was almost like they were trying to intimidate God or threaten him. Like, don't mess with us, we're staying here, look what we can do. So at the very least, they are trying to make themselves equal with God. So this is, it's when you kind of look at the details here, they're far more wicked mindset than you may realize at first glance. Verse 5 says, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. So the city they built was Babylon. The Tower of Babel was in Babylon. Babylon, as I said, is the Greek rendering of the word for Babel. It's not really common knowledge. Not too many people know this. But it's basically been proven, I think without a shadow of the doubt, that the foundation of the Tower of Babel is still there. It's still around. In 1908, the foundation of the Tower of Babel was excavated in modern-day Iraq. By a German archaeologist. So the foundation of it was 90 meters by 90 meters, almost 300 feet each way, and would have stood about 300 feet tall. So I don't know if you're familiar with the term ziggurat. It is a type of ancient temple, similar to like the Mayan or Aztec temples. They would have a stairway going up to it. Not when you think of Tower of Babel, sometimes there's pictures of like this skinny tower going up into the clouds. It wasn't like that. It's not like the Tower of Pisa in Italy where it's just like this narrow thing going up. It was essentially a type of temple, a very long set of stairs going up, and then there would be a house on the top, and inside that house would be a god that they would worship. That's what they believed. So in Babylonian civilization, they did that. They had ziggurats with a little house on top, and their god, they believed, was inside there. And throughout Babylonian history, that Tower of Babel was rebuilt and destroyed many times over. A king would rebuild it, and it would get destroyed again. And now all that's left is just the rubble and the foundation. And it's just kind of surrounded by trees and stuff, and it's like abandoned. So this was man saying, we can work our way into the presence of God. We will build a tower to get to him. Here we are, thousands of years later, really nothing has changed, right? The heart of man is not changed. It's still proud. It's still wicked. And every other religion outside of biblical Christianity says that you can work your way into heaven, right? You can get to have favor with God by doing things, by working, by doing good deeds. And what is the root of that kind of thinking? It's the same thing. Pride. Right? To say, I don't need the sacrifice of Christ on the cross for my sins. I can take care of that myself. Right? That's really the ugliest type of pride imaginable. But that is really what basically everyone believes, apart from being born again by the Spirit of God. That they can make it into heaven by their good deeds, by their religious works, their tradition, or maybe even their heritage, right? So this is a problem as old as time. Man is by nature full of pride. Even though we're made of dust and we're full to the brim of the most heinous sins against the Holy God, we have the audacity to think we can approach God and come to him like it's no big deal, right? And so when you read this story and you think about the pride in your own life and pride in mankind in general, you should really be in awe at God's grace that he doesn't just wipe us all out again. That's how disgusting and evil we are. What God did to these people as a result of their pride and their rebellion was nothing but sheer grace. Grace and mercy. This was such an ugly act of defiance against the very God who just a few generations prior, like 100, 150 years prior, delivered their forefathers from being utterly destroyed in the flood. And this is how they repay him. So God truly is merciful. He truly is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, as the scriptures tell us. Look at verse 6 and 7. It says, "And the Lord said, Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." The thing you have to know about pride is that God is faithful to humble those who are proud. If it doesn't happen in this life, it will certainly happen in the next. The Bible says that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So you either willingly submit yourself and bow the knee to Christ in this life, or you will be forced to do it in the next. Isaiah chapter 2 says, "For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low, against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft, and the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." King Nebuchadnezzar, very arrogant, proud man, God had to humble him by making him lose his mind and act like a beast for 7 years. And it worked on him. It humbled him. But I guess it took 7 years. And after those 7 years, he said, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." And what God did here in the Tower of Babel is he humbled everyone. Right? They wouldn't do it voluntarily. They were set on building this tower in their pride and the rebellion. So God stepped in, put a stop to it by confusing their languages. Now all of a sudden, they couldn't work together in any organized fashion. Right? And they abandoned the project. He knew if they kept going, they would not stop with this pride. They would continue on. He says this is only the beginning of what they will do. They started by building a tower, and when that was done, what are they going to do after that? To boast of themselves. So the solution to pride, the antidote to pride, is humility. And in this case, God had to humble them by force. And the way he did that was by supernaturally changing their languages, which in turn broke them up into smaller groups, and then they began to migrate elsewhere. So literally one day they're speaking the same language. I don't know if it was like the next day or in a moment in the middle of the day, or they woke up, whatever. They're all of a sudden, some people are speaking some languages, some this language, that language, and they're all broken up. And so they go to their language groups and then they disperse. So if you think about that, the fact that there's even such a thing as different languages is a living testimony to the fact that man is full of pride at his core. Last night we had a Portuguese-speaking congregation meeting here. Right now, we're speaking English. Later this afternoon, we'll be Chinese. Why? Because man is proud, and God had to humble him and give him different languages. So it's like this always a visual, physical reminder that man is proud and needs to be humbled. Verse 8 and 9 says, "So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the earth, of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth." The funny thing about pride is it never works. It never is successful in dethroning God. Right? God's always eventually going to humble the proud. But if you're proud, you can't see that because you're too proud. So it's like a double-edged sword here. So these people deliberately disobeyed God by not scattering throughout the earth. They built a tower in rebellion against him to stop that, and God scatters them anyway. So pride is not only sinful, but it's foolish. It never accomplishes anything good. It never works. So the story of the Tower of Babel is not just a history lesson of where all the languages came from, which it is. It's just the surface of it, where all the nations came from. It's a story that testifies to the nature of the human heart, right? That it is proud. If you give a bird's eye view of this, it just shows you mankind is by nature full of pride. It's easy to look at these people here with disdain. I can't believe they would do that. They're so proud. It's another thing altogether to admit that you and I are no different, right? Nothing has changed since then. Every time we sin, that same spirit of pride that our ancestors displayed in building the Tower of Babel is manifested in ourselves, right? And God cares about the heart of the matter. We see that often in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. You know, Jesus said, if you look at another woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery in the heart. The Jews at the time only cared about the physical aspect of things, the actual carrying out. First John says, if you hate your brother, you're a murderer, right? You'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Right? So, and God says he'll judge the secrets of men's hearts by Christ Jesus. So he cares about the heart of the matter, which is the heart. So the pride that these people had in their heart is the same pride that lies inside my heart and your heart. Right? It just comes out differently. So I doubt any of you are going to go home and bake some bricks thoroughly and get some bitumen and make a tower with your pride that you have indwelling in you. But you might get angry. You might be impatient. You might lust. You might be lazy. Right? What's the difference if it all stems from pride? I just want to close with a few points of application. The first one is to recognize pride as being the root cause of your sins. What sins do you struggle with the most? Think about that, and then think about how it's connected to pride, how it's a fruit of pride, how it's rooted in pride. So how is losing your temper a result of pride, right? Things aren't going how I want them to go. You see how this all comes back to me. It's not going how, you're not doing what I want you to do, things aren't going my way, I'm angry. How is lust a result of pride? I want to satisfy my desires, right? I don't care what God says about it. How is worrying a result of pride? Well, you're thinking, well, God's not going to take care of me, so I'm going to have to figure out something myself. Well, laziness or being a bad steward, how is that a result of pride? Well, it doesn't benefit me to take care of this thing, to do this thing I know I'm supposed to do, so I don't really care. What about procrastination? Well, I'll have time for this thing later. James says, you don't know what tomorrow will bring, right? You who boast tomorrow's gain, as we sang. Procrastination is saying, I know what tomorrow will bring. It'll be fine. Right? Living as if God owes you more time. Children, your failure to obey your parents is a result of pride, right? You think you know better. Wives, your failure to submit to your husband is pride. Husbands, your failure to love your wife as Christ loved the church is from pride. Not caring about the salvation of the lost is from pride. Like, the grace was given to me. I don't really care about them. I'm better than them. Second point of application, humble yourself before God. Humble yourself. Humility is the antidote to pride, so much so that you can't even be saved without humbling yourself. That is really the greatest act of humility that one must acknowledge and perform, is coming to the end of yourself and saying, I cannot save myself. I am nothing but dust and ashes. I'm just full of sin and I need a Savior. And as Christians, we must continually humble ourselves every day by putting on the mind of Christ, as Paul says in Philippians 2, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What a witness, what a testimony for us, an example that we would humble ourselves. The way we humble ourselves is not just looking to the humility of Christ, that's where it starts, look to him, but living humbly like he did. How do we do that? By not being selfish and counting others more significant than ourselves. So true humility before God, right, that's the vertical, is lived out among people horizontally. So whatever season in life you are in, wherever the Lord has you, you are to be looking to the interests of others, counting them more significant than yourselves. That is how you live in humility in a practical and God-glorifying way. It really is a way to worship God every day by walking humbly and living humbly before him. So recognize your sinfulness, acknowledging you're nothing before God. You are dust and ashes, and you will be blessed by God. Scripture is crystal clear about pride and humility. God resists the proud, right? But he gives grace to the humble. So humility is the cure for pride. Thirdly, last point, remember, God humbles us because he loves us. He humbles us because he loves us. What God did here by humbling the people of Babel was really love and mercy, right? It was a form of chastisement. It was meant to teach them. So God often sends us difficulties in life, problems, as a way to humble us and to show us we can't do anything on our own. We don't have the answers for many things, and it should cause us to cling closer to him. Many of you have physical problems, illnesses, financial problems, maybe marital problems, family problems, work problems. God sends all of those things our way to humble ourselves before him. It should get us to realize that we are so weak, and apart from God, we can do nothing. So don't despise the chastening of the Lord, because that is oftentimes how he humbles us and keeps us humble. So our temptation is to complain about these things. I'm sure that the people in Babel complain. Why is God telling us to scatter? It's so nice here. Let's just stay here. And so it led to their further rebellion. So our temptation is to complain, but complaining is also a result of pride, because when we complain, we're saying, I deserve better than this. But the reality is, the only thing we deserve is the wrath of God, and anything other than that is grace, right? Amen. Because God loves us, he is faithful to humble us. Let's never forget that. Let's pray. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy towards us. Lord, we are so proud by nature. We're thinking that we can come to you, but in your grace and your mercy, you came down to us. Christ humbled himself, where we cannot build a tower to get to you, and so you came to us by sending your son to humble himself, taking on the form of a slave, taking our sins upon himself at the cross. Lord, help us to live this out practically. Lord, help us to kill all remnants of pride in our life that manifests itself in so many ugly ways. that we may bring glory to your name. May we not despise the chastening that you send our way, the difficulties you send our way, that we would be humble, Lord, and not resist your will. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and